If you'll take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and as you're doing that, I was just given a note that ladies, if you take your calendar, there's a correction to be made. The ladies' last-minute gifts at 6 p.m. Friday is supposed to be Thursday. So the ladies' meeting 6 o'clock Friday is supposed to be Thursday, so just hit backspace one day, and that'll take care of that. We've been singing this morning about God and Christ reigning in us, and about His love, and that's certainly something we think of at Christmas time. We think of the birth of Christ, we think of His love for us, but we generally think about that, and rightly so, primarily in terms of salvation, but His love is also the foundation for and the model for husbands and wives living out loving relationships together, so that marriage is an honor to the Lord and shows the world a picture of the love of Christ for His bride, the body of Christ. So this morning I'm going to begin preaching on the family for the next week or two as we're studying through Ephesians. This morning we're going to be looking at wives submitting to husbands. A lot of pastors would probably feel more comfortable putting helmet and football gear on to protect themselves preaching on a subject like that, but you folks are very loving and understanding and totally committed to the Lord, right? Okay. And ladies, be assured next week we will be talking about husbands loving your wives as Christ loves the church. But having said that, it's virtually impossible to preach either one of those apart from each other because they have to be seen together. Wives are to submit to their husbands as their husbands are loving them as Christ loves the church. That's the ideal. Anyway, I'm starting to get into the message. I want to read, though, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18 and then 21 to the end, just so that we at least read all of this in context. But remember in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And one aspect of being filled with the Spirit, verse 21, is that we are subject to one another in the fear of Christ. All of us believers, all husbands and wives, subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see that she respect her husband. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the beauty, the sanctity of marriage. Thank you for that special gift that you've given to us, to share the greatest intimacy and love that two people can share together, to grow in their relationship with you through it, and to see your love as we seek to practice it in a marriage relationship. Father, I pray that you would help us all, husbands and wives, to learn to love each other, submit to each other in a way that gives honor and glory to you. And for those that are not married, Father, help them to see principles and applications in all of our lives of submitting to you and to one another as members of the body of Christ, of loving you and loving one another sacrificially as an example or following the example of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, strengthen and encourage us in our walk with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Marriage, it doesn't hardly have to be said, is hard work. We not only know it from personal experience, but divorce statistics bear it out. And recent study that was just out a week or so ago indicated that even among those that have not been divorced, 30 to 40% are semi-happy to bored in their marriage. It's not fisticuffs every day, fighting and screaming. It's not so bad they feel the need to push the button for divorce, but it's not what they expected. And interestingly, I suppose, the study indicated that about 65% of those who ultimately do get divorced the first time do so not because things are so terribly bad at home, but because they're just bored. They're just not happy. That's not the way God intended marriage. If you think about it, God intended marriage and family life to be a part of heaven. I don't mean where we're going next. I mean when he created the world, he created a garden, he created a paradise, and he called it good. And he created man, and he said, it's not good for man to be alone. And he created a woman and brought her to him, as a father brings his daughter to her husband. God took his daughter Eve to Adam, and he ordained and blessed and sanctified the marriage relationship. He did it between two perfect people. He did it in paradise, where there was no stress, no joblessness, no competition, no jealousy. It was perfect. God created marriage as a good thing. He created it between two perfect people, and he created it in paradise, which was good. Marriage was intended to be good, and it still is. But it was created to be part of paradise. It's not an afterthought after sin. It was a part of paradise from the beginning. But when Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered into and corrupted Adam and Eve's very nature, and we all inherit that. Every human being inherits that sin nature. So there's no more paradise on earth. There's no perfect men or women, and even of those, among those of us who have received Christ as Savior, we still struggle in the flesh with sin. There are no perfect men or women, no perfect children. And so even though marriage and family life can be the most rewarding, fulfilling, satisfying, joyful relationship that a man and a woman can share, it's not always that way, and to get there is hard work. Just demonstrating how hard marriage is, one author said it like this: how easy or how difficult is it for you to maintain and grow in your relationship with the Lord? Hard, isn't it? It's hard to maintain and to grow in our relationship with God. If it's hard for us to grow in relationship with someone who's perfect, you know, someone in this relationship between us and God is perfect, and it's not me, not you. If it's hard for us to grow in relationship with someone who's perfect, what do we expect living the rest of our lives 24/7 in the most intimate of relationships with someone else who's not perfect? It's going to be tough. And you know, as just thinking about that, it made me stop to think, there's more to that analogy if we stop to think about it. Why is our relationship with God so hard? Well, part of it is that God wants us to spend time with him just enjoying his presence and worship, communicating with him through the word and in prayer. What hinders that? We have so much to do. We have so many responsibilities, and then when those are done, we have so much we want to do for ourselves, for our pleasure, for our entertainment. We rebel about spending the time with God. And the same thing happens with husbands and wives. A wife wants her husband to spend time just enjoying her. She wants time to communicate. But we're both so busy, and we both want to do our own thing. It's hard to develop our relationship with God because He wants us to honor Him in service to Him and others. And again, that takes time. And we really would rather have others serve us and take the time we do have serving ourselves. When you enter into a marriage relationship, we are required, we are asked by God, part of that relationship is serving each other fully. That's hard. Our relationship with God is hard because He wants us to submit His will, He wants us to submit our will to Him in everything. And we rebel against that. That's hard. And when you come into a marriage relationship, it requires submitting your will to your spouse. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands. It's seeking the good of your spouse before yourself. And isn't that really just a working out of basic Christianity? Consider the needs of others as more important than yourselves. Don't think merely of your own personal interests. Isn't that what we're supposed to do for each other? Doesn't Paul say right here in Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ? He's talking to the body of Christ. If the body of Christ is to do all these things, to consider others as more important than ourselves and serve them and minister to them, and we're supposed to do that together, how much more in the marriage relationship? And so isn't the marriage relationship then not only to be God's ordained means of raising up godly children and propagating the earth and perpetuating joy in those relationships and giving glory to Him as we model His love for the church and the church's submission to Him? But in all of this, God is also refining us to help us grow in our relationship with Him. All the things He tells us to do for each other is all the more intense in our relationship with our spouse. Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And we think of that in terms of friends and their relationship, and it's true. But how much more is that supposed to be, should it be happening in a marriage relationship? Iron sharpens iron, there's friction, and there's no more friction than there is in a marriage relationship because you're together 24/7. But that's where God wants to refine us, to sharpen us. I'll tell you something, and I'll guess that this is probably true for everybody, a lot of people. I was a believer when we got married. We were believers, and even apart from that, I wasn't a rebellious, horrible, you know, law-breaking person. I thought I was a pretty good Jim. And I certainly thought I had selfishness kind of nailed down. I mean, you know, got rid of that. I didn't think there was much of that left in me. But I'll tell you, that first year of, not that it doesn't hasn't come up again and again and again even till today, but that first year of marriage, I was confronted with my own selfishness. I was appalled. I wanted what I wanted, when I wanted, how I wanted, but somebody else had other desires that I now had to consider, or it wasn't going to work. And if I love her, I will consider her needs, her desires. There is a mystery in marriage, and it's God has given us instructions not just to help marriage work, but to help us sharpen each other, to grow in Christ, to raise godly children and grandchildren, and to give the world a model of what Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ through submission to Him is to look like. And some of God's instruction that He's given us is right here, obviously, in Ephesians chapter 5. But before getting into God's instruction for marriage, it needs to be said that we need more than information and instruction to make marriage work. There is undoubtedly more marriage manuals, books, seminars, retreats, DVDs now than there's ever been. It's a whole industry in and outside the church but it doesn't appear to have made a bit of difference in the divorce rate or in making marriages more and happy and solid. And that's because we need more than human wisdom and insight. We need God's wisdom, insight, and instruction. He made us. He knows us. He ordained marriage, and he knows how to make it work. Secondly, people can't or won't live out God's wisdom for marriage without a personal relationship with and commitment to him as their personal Lord. We just sang Reign in Me a little bit ago. Part of Christ reigning through me is channeling me to love my wife as Christ has loved me. And part of letting Christ reign through wives is they're submitting to their husbands as we do to the Lord, as an expression of love to the Lord and to their husband. We don't need more instruction, human instruction. We need God's instruction, and we need even more than that. We need the Holy Spirit. Remember Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And everything that follows here in marriage relationships and husbands and wives training their children and employer and employee relationships, all that that we're instructed, you can't do apart from the power of the Holy Spirit changing our hearts and giving us the desire and the willingness to follow God's instruction. So what we are told here in the Bible may not feel right for us today. It's certainly not what our culture communicates. It's not politically correct. It's very much maligned, the aspect of wives submitting to their husbands. But God made us to be complete, not fractured in a marriage relationship. He knows how husbands and wives need to relate to each other to make marriage all that it's intended to be. And one of God's intended roles for the wife in marriage relationship is submitting to the leadership of her husband. Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And by the way, if you have a New American Standard, it says wives and then be subject is in italics, meaning that those words are not there. If you have the NIV, you don't see that. I don't know why. They print it as though the words are there in the Greek. But it literally says, verse 22, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So really there shouldn't be a break between verse 21 and 22. It should read, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Example, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is one example of how we all submit to one another. But in understanding submission, we need to really understand what that is. It's certainly not what the culture tells us it is. It's not the poorest examples we may see, which put a bad name on Christian foundations for marriage. Submitting is not giving up on my rights or personhood. Submission is an expression of selfless love. It's an expression of trust and respect for the husband's leadership, protection, and provision. And husbands, it's not a submission that is extracted by force or intimidation or manipulation. It's a submission that we, husbands, are to make easier and more natural by loving our wives sacrificially as Christ loves the church. So there is a mutual submitting to each other. The wives to the husbands, but the husbands, their desires, their preferences to the needs, the care, and the joy of their wives. John MacArthur says this, it's probably the most succinct sentence I've seen on how it all boils together. The Christian home is to be a place where authority and submission are so couched in love, they melt together in the mutuality of love and respect. When there's that mutuality of love and respect, you know, I don't think wives get up in the mornings, oh boy, here's another day I got to submit. And it's certainly not a day of husbands getting up, oh boy, here's a day where I get to crack the whip. Where there's love, you hardly need to think about these things. I think Paul's giving these instructions. He's certainly giving them to a culture in his day where marriage was a mess. They didn't have a clue how husbands and wives to relate to each other. Wives were chattel, even to the Jews many times. These instructions aren't tearing men or women apart or down. They're building them up. And submission is simply an expression of love, just as a husband's love for his wife and sacrificially caring for her is an expression of love as well. This idea of a wife submitting to the leadership of her husband is not intended to crush her individuality or creativity or meaningfulness or fulfillment in life, rather it's to enhance it. You know, there's no greater example of absolute authority and need for submission than the relationship of any believer to our Lord Jesus Christ. So look at the earthly life of Jesus and how he and the disciples related to each other. He was absolutely Lord, and they were in submission to him. But do you see Jesus crushing their individuality or enhancing it? Do you see Jesus crushing their spirits or nurturing them? Do you see Jesus turning the disciples into mindless robots or filling them with even greater capacity for meaning and fulfillment? So do you see the disciples submitting to Jesus with resistance and resentment or with joy? It's with joy because they knew that Christ loved them, and so it is to be in marriage. But notice too that even though Paul mentions in this, well, if I'd gone on through chapter 6 a little bit, Paul says be subject to one another, and then he goes and gives three examples of how that's to work. Husbands and wives submitting to each other in mutuality. And then he says, children submitting to your parents' authority. And then employees or slaves in those days submitting to their masters or employers. But when Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands, there's something he leaves out that he doesn't say, which is told to the children and the slaves or employees. Employees and children are told in their submission to obey. Paul doesn't say that to wives. It's a loving kind of submission. It's a whole different category than a child to a parent or an employee to an employer. God's design is that husbands make that submission easy and see them as and treat them as one flesh and fellow heirs with Christ, so that that submission is natural and easy. So that leaves room for questioning and respectful questioning and expression of desires and opinions, respectful dialogue and interaction. Guys that think that being the head of the wife means you've got absolute dictatorial control, you haven't read the rest of Scripture. In fact, isn't it interesting? In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter basically says the same thing, 1 Peter chapter 3, and then says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, for she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. And he uses the example of wives submitting, Peter does, of Sarah to Abraham. But if you go back and look at Abraham and Sarah, there's also a point, remember, when Sarah wanted to oust Hagar and her son. Abraham didn't want to do that. But God told Abraham, listen to Sarah and do what she says. So there is time, God says. Listen to our wives and sometimes do what they say. We don't have to wait for God to come out of the clouds like Abraham and tell us, but we should be listening to them all the time and considering their needs, their thoughts, the desires. Look again the life of Jesus and his relationship with the disciples. Didn't they question him? Didn't they express their differing opinions? Didn't he willingly enter into dialogue with them about, and not without berating them or pulling rank and saying, because I'm the boss, that's why? Now, husbands, we need to be very careful at this point, because Jesus carried on patient dialogue with his disciples, but he never had to compromise, say, well, maybe I should consider what you have to say. He never had to compromise because he was always right. We only think we're always right. Until usually our wives submit and let us make a foolish decision or so. And then if we're humble enough, we realize that they do have wisdom, they do have insight, they do have something to offer. And we listen to them and sometimes do what they say. But why should a wife relate to her husband in an attitude of submission? What possible reason could there be for this in marriage? The rationale is in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The answer to the why question is because it's part of the created order. It's part of God's design in creation. In Genesis 2:18, when it says that it wasn't good for man to be alone, God says, I'll create a helper suitable for him. That's before the fall. The wife was created to be a helper, not a servant, not a slave, but a helper compatible to man. Even before sin, that was the design of creation. In every relationship where leadership must be expressed, somebody's got to lead, somebody's got to submit. If that doesn't happen, nobody will lead, or everybody will try and will be chaos. And God has determined the husband is to be the head of the wife. As Christ is head of the church, and he is the husband's example in leadership. So how does Christ lead? He leads in love, in compassion, concern for the welfare and joy of his people. The leadership of the husband is to be the same. And submission to that kind of leadership is not hard, but a blessing. Also, a wife in submission to her husband as the head of the relationship is not a statement of inequality or inferiority on part of the wife. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. In God's eyes, we are all equal in value. We are equally loved. Wives are equal co-heirs of the grace of life with husbands. But God has designated levels of authority and different roles in a marriage relationship, just as he has in relationships in society. Think about this. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul writes, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Isn't that interesting? He says, God is the head of Christ. Didn't Jesus say that I and the Father are one, meaning that they're equal? Yeah. Well, how then can it say that God is the head of Christ? They are equal in essence and a being. But in the relationship of the Trinity, just the way the roles have worked out, the Father is the head of Christ. They are one being and one in essence, one equality of deity, and yet in terms of function, God the Father is the head of Christ. And you would in no way say that that makes Christ inferior to the Father. So God is not saying that the headship of the husband is in any way communicates inferiority on the part of the wife. So wives, be encouraged, and husbands, be humbled. Being the head doesn't make you better, greater, or more valued in God's eyes. Your wife is a child of God, just as precious to him as you are, that God has entrusted her care to you. Well, Christ exercises his leadership in loving servanthood, and that is the model for husbands as well. So then if God created man to be head of the wife, and that is the reason for submission, what is the extent of that submission? Verse 24. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Paul says that wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything. What about when you know they're making a bad decision? Submit. What about when they're not considering your desires, your needs? Submit. What about when you're angry and don't feel like it? Submit. In those cases, it's a matter of obedience and submission to your Lord at that point, and trust God that he will honor your obedience to him. What about when your husband's not a believer? Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 1-6, submit so that your husband might be won to the Lord even without a word as he observes your chaste and respectful behavior. You're modeling the love of Christ to him. What if your husband is not a believer and asks you to do something contrary to God's word? Don't submit. But with respect, explain your position, and with respect, obey the Lord. certainly there are, or obviously there's one other huge issue today. What if the wife's safety and or the safety of the children is at stake? Separate. Find a safe place. Try to get help, counseling, intervention. It's not, wives are never to be a doormat, never to put yourselves or your children at risk. Certainly there are some very, very deep-rooted, complex problems that bring aggravation and conflict into marriage. But it's always better to deal with them by God's ways, by faith, in obedience to Him. Trying to deal with it our own with fighting only begets fighting. Disrespect breeds disrespect. The example of God's love is always the best way to bring healing in relationships. And in cases where you don't feel loved, doing the loving thing in obedience to Christ, in honor to Him, is the best thing to do. In very many cases where there's conflict in the home, there needs to be willingness on both parts to sit down, to talk, and listen to each other. And listen to understand. And in most cases, come up with a compromise to the situation. And the sooner you do it, the better. Because if you let, the conflict's going to come. There's going to be a clash of wills. There's going to be a clash of desires. There's going to be a clash of what is considered to be the best decision. The sooner you sit down and start working those things out and working through compromise together in a way that works, the sooner your marriage is going to begin to grow strong. But if you just fight and fight and fight, you're laying bricks and building a wall. It gets harder and harder to tear down and come together and sit and say, look, I've been wrong. Let's work this out. It can be done. It always needs to be done if it gets that far. And if you get to a point where you're confused, you feel helpless, you feel trapped, you just don't know what to do, it doesn't seem to be working, then get help. Talk to me, talk to our elders, talk to Richard, talk to a friend, but get help. Marriage is still a very good idea. It is still the place to find the most loving and satisfying relationships we can find with other people. But it takes two people committed to the Lord, committed to relate to each other according to God's word, and absolutely committed to each other for life. And even when it looks like there's little hope of a marriage becoming the satisfying relationship you wanted it to be and hope it would be, commit yourselves to each other and to working things out God's way by faith. Do you know, for thousands of years, and still in some Eastern countries today, the majority of marriages were arranged by parents. Young people were matched by their folks, and in some cases, they never even met each other till the wedding day. James Kennedy writes about this modern-day example. A young lady from India was to be married to a young man whom she had never met. One day, she received a letter from her fiancé in which he tried to begin a relationship and get acquainted prior to the wedding. The young woman, however, returned the letter unopened, saying she believed love should be developed after marriage and not before. In explaining her view, this young Indian woman said, "When we are born, we cannot choose who will be our mother and father or our brothers and sisters, yet we learn to live with them and love them. So it is with our husband or wife. In societies where this philosophy is accepted, divorce is almost non-existent. I'm not suggesting we go back to the practice of arranged marriages, but I am saying that romantic love has little to do with a successful marriage relationship. If two complete strangers meet and treat each other according to 1 Corinthians 13, after a while the feeling of love will also come. On the other hand, no matter how crazy head over heels in love you have fallen with someone, if he or she violates the love principles of God's word, romantic love will fly out the window." It is interesting that people that even haven't even met each other, but whose marriages are arranged, divorce is almost non-existent. Maybe they've got an advantage over us. For one thing, it's not as culturally accepted to be divorced, but for another thing, when the marriage has been prearranged, I'll bet they don't have the false expectations for blissful relationship, happy ever after, every moment of the day that we often do when we're young, head over heels in love, and get married. Unrealistic expectations can make it tough. But if complete strangers can develop and enjoy a wonderful and loving marriage relationship out of commitment to make it work, then no matter what condition our marriage is like as believers, we can pick up the pieces and put them back together with Christ's love, with Christ's patience, with Christ's forgiveness, with Christ's submission, with Christ's sacrificial love for each other. Again, it's, I guess, because we're so close to it when we're in a marriage relationship and we think about marriage and how to treat each other and how to make the marriage work, we're just thinking about each other. But when we think of marriage, it should always remind us of Christ. Because our marriage, Paul says, it's this mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. As we think of submission, we need to think of our own submission, husbands and wives, to Christ as our Lord, in obedience to Him in all things. As we think of husbands loving wives as Christ loves the church, we should be thinking of Christ's love for all of us and how He demonstrated that love on the cross. And if there's anyone here today that's never received Christ as your Savior, we just throw out the opportunity, as always. The Bible says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is the greatest example of love. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death, and we're all sinners. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've never received Him, what a great time of year as we begin the Advent season, remembering Jesus' birth. He came to this earth not just to teach or be an example, but to die and rise again for our salvation. Either receive Him, if you've never done that before, or celebrate that salvation together this season. Let's pray.